All right, in Galatians chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 21. And here the Apostle Paul had expressed his sincere desire, his fervent desire, that Christ be formed in them. You remember that Christ, he said in verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And that is that your heart be so entrenched in the truth of the gospel of God's grace in Christ that you cannot be moved away from it. I mentioned last week about going past the point of no return. In other words, God the Holy Spirit, in bringing you to true conviction and bringing you to faith in Christ, He's brought you past the point of no return. You can't go back. We were talking about that this past week, how if we look at the scriptures and you know, before the Lord brought me to faith in Christ, I realized this, that what I'm preaching to you in the gospel, this is what the Bible teaches. Whether I believe it or not, that's what it teaches. And so if I were to turn back, I would just simply have to admit to myself, well, I'm just going against the scriptures. But God the Holy Spirit, when He forms Christ in us by the Spirit and by the Word, He brings us to that point where we say, well, this is it. There's no other way. And Christ is he's not formed in a person until that person is brought by God the Holy Spirit to trust Christ for all righteousness. To see that Christ is our only righteousness before God. He's our only way of forgiveness of sin. It's by His blood. He's the only way of salvation. And we have to stop trusting in ourselves in any way, to any degree, at any stage. And so it was so inconsistent with the gospel of grace for these who heard the gospel and claimed to believe it, to be brought back under the law, or brought under the law in any way, the Jews being brought back under it or the Gentiles being brought under it. And so he says in verse 20, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Paul's saying, I want to be with you and I want to talk to you in a different tone. Rather than reproof and admonishment, I'd rather be meeting with you and praising and commending you, not for your works, but for your faith in Christ. But he said the problem is because you've been moved away from looking to Christ as the author and finisher of your faith, as the Lord your righteousness, I stand in doubt of you. So he says, now let me tell you about what these false preachers, these Judaizers, are doing. And so he uses a story, an allegory, beginning at verse 21, he says this. Listen, he says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Don't you hear what it says?" Now, here's what he had already established back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. If you turn the page back there, listen to verse 10. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Because it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." In other words, to be under the law is to be under a curse. Now, do you desire to be under a curse? He went on to say, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for. You want to leave Christ and go back to the law? Don't you hear the law? The law requires perfect obedience. The law requires perfection in every way. The law never commands a person to do the best they can do. The law simply says, do the best that the law requires. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, you remember, he said, to be under the law is to be a debtor to do the whole law. Why would you want to leave the freedom and the liberty that we have in Christ by His grace, having all things completely taken care of by Him, all, like I said, all forgiveness, all righteousness, and go back under debt? Why would you want to do that? A debt you can't pay. A debt you can't even contribute to the payment of. You see, don't you hear what the law says? To be under the law is to be obligated to keep it perfectly. And so don't you understand what the law requires? I was thinking about John chapter 5 there, where Christ was telling the Pharisees about their condemnation under judgment. He said, you have one who condemns you, judges you, Moses, he said, in whom you trust. Now that didn't mean they trusted in Moses the person. What that meant was they trusted in the law, their works of the law. And he said, that will condemn you. That's to be under condemnation, to be under the law. To trust in the law, in your works of the law, to save you or to keep you saved or to recommend you unto God is to be under condemnation. Don't you hear that, he's saying? To be under the law is to be a debtor to do the whole law. To be under the law is to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. To be under the law is to deny his righteousness imputed as the only ground of salvation. Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 21, he said, if righteousness come by the law, then what? Christ is dead in vain. In other words, if you go back, if you're under the law in any form, whether it's the Mosaic law or the law of conscience, the law of the land, thinking that your works, your efforts make you righteous, then your whole life is a living testimony that you deny the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think salvation is conditioned on you, that's a denial of Christ. That's to be under the law. One cannot rightly claim to believe in Jesus Christ and still be under the law. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the finishing, the completion, the perfection of the law to everyone that believeth. In Romans, let me say this first. To be under the law is to deny grace. You remember Paul over in chapter 5, when he's talking about leaving the liberty of Christ. He says in verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. Now that term fallen from grace, incidentally, if you see me tearing up, it's not because I'm crying, it's allergies. All right. But anyway, that term fallen from grace doesn't mean that you were saved and then lost. He's simply saying you who claim to believe salvation by grace. Well, if you trust the law to be justified, to be made righteous, you're denying grace. How many people do you know who claim to be Christian, who claim to believe salvation by works? I don't know of anybody. They all say, oh, it's all of grace. But if salvation's conditioned on the sinner, they're denying grace. That's how subtle this thing is. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. See, that's why it's in here. To show that people who claim to believe grace need to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. I was on an interview, an internet interview, phone interview, about the book, What is Salvation? And I told the fellow, I said, really, the two main thrust of that book, number one, the purpose of the book, number one is evangelistic. We want to get the gospel out. We want people to hear the gospel. As many as the Lord is pleased to get, you know, to deliver that book to or messages to, we want them to hear the gospel of God's grace, the true gospel. But I said, secondly, and this is one of the main things, is I want it to be a challenge to people to examine their faith. That's what the book is. It's a challenge to test your faith. Take the book and take the Bible and read the scriptures and test your faith. Do I really believe salvation as it's taught in the Bible? And I told the fellow, I said, now, If it confirms the truth that you do believe it, then that's great. But what if it doesn't? That's what Paul's doing here when he says, I stand in doubt of you. Do you really believe the grace of God in Christ? or are you just a false professor? Well, he tells them that there's no way that the law can save you or make you righteous in any degree. And to think it does in any degree is to deny Christ. Law and grace, works and grace do not mix. You remember in the book of Romans chapter 11, Paul wrote that. In the matter of salvation, a right relationship with God, grace and works will not mix or mingle. If it's of grace, it's no more of works. If it's of works, it's no more of grace. You can't have an intermingling. When I look at verse 22, he says, here's the allegory. He says, for it is written. Now, that's the word of God. He says, well, I'm going to tell you what God's word says on this. I'm going to support what I say with God's word. It's written, he said. And he says, Abraham had two sons. Now, you know who Abraham was. You remember that the Jews, they boasted of basically three things that they thought would recommend them to God, that would prove them to be children of God. And the first thing was their physical connection with Abraham. We be Abraham's seed. The second was circumcision. And the third was keeping the law. So he's covering it all. And he says, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Now, you know the story. Abraham, with whom God made a covenant and whom God made a promise of a seed, children. And he says, and that God would give him, and that seed that God would give him, and that seed who would come from Abraham, and Sarah, his wife. Now the bondmaid, man, she's the free woman. The bondmaid is Hagar. He's called, the translators here said Agar, same one, it's Hagar. She was the bondmaid. And she was an Egyptian servant, and she was Abraham and Sarah's servant. She was not a free woman. She had no freedom. She was obligated to them. We don't know the details of all that. We don't need to know. That's not what it's about. But that's Hagar. And then the free woman is Sarah. That's Abraham's wife. So what you have there is between Abraham and Hagar, you've got a law relationship, an obligation, a debt to be paid. In the relationship of Abraham and Sarah, you have a love relationship. You see the difference? Husband and wife. The obligation to each other is not of law, but of love. Now, there is a legal binding in marriage, but what it is an ideal marriage is a husband loving a wife and a wife loving a husband. And that's the basis of the relationship. The basis of the relationship between the master and the servant is a legal relationship. And of course, you all know the story about the law of the bond slave in the Old Testament. I think it's in Exodus 25. I think it talks about that. If a person fulfills their debt to a master and then they have the option, their debt's paid, they have the option to leave, but they want to stay because they love their master. And so there's the difference. So you've got a legal relationship, a law relationship, and then you've got a love relationship. And so they had Abraham had two sons. And you know the story of the two sons, the story of Ishmael. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 16. So Ishmael, he was the offspring of Abraham. He was the offspring of the legal relationship between Abraham and Hagar. And then Isaac. Isaac was the offspring of the love relationship between Abraham and Sarah, but Isaac was the child of promise. And we'll get to that. Now look at verse 23. He says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. Now that refers to the regular physical nature of conception and birth, but it refers to more. And we'll see that. Isaac, the son of the free woman, was by promise. And of course, you know, that refers to the miracle birth, the miracle conception and birth by promise and power of God outside the realm of human effort and human works. Now look at verse 24. He says, which things are an allegory. Now, what's an allegory? That's a literary device. It's a literary device where it uses symbols, typical figures, actions, imagery, and events to convey or teach spiritual truth. You all know about the types and the pictures of the Old Testament. We could go back and look at all of them. They're types and they're pictures and they're symbols. Well, an allegory, you know, like, for example, the lamb slain is a type of Christ, the Lamb of God. And that's just one symbol, the lamb slain for the sins of the people, the Passover lamb. Well, an allegory is the same, except they call it maybe an extended metaphor. It's like a whole story, a whole event. And so what he says here, look at it, he says, which things, verse 24, which are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. Now you see that? These are the two covenants. He says, the one from Mount Sinai. Now what covenant's that? Well, that's the Sinaitic covenant. That's the law of Moses. That's after that God brought the children of, brought the Hebrew children out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, took Moses up and gave him the covenant that he established with the nation. And he says, that's what Hagar represents. Now, Hagar, she herself was not a Jew. She was an Egyptian. But see, he's not talking about Hagar personally here. He's talking about Hagar as a symbol. And here's the symbol. See, he's using this historical event of Hagar and Abraham having this child of their own will. This is what they wanted of the flesh, because they didn't. And really, Ishmael was the result of unbelief. God promised Sarah and Abraham a child, and time went on, and they went past the age of childbearing. And they didn't believe God, so Sarah said, you go into Hagar. We're going to have some offspring here. We're going to have a seed here. And that's what happened. So Hagar represents Mount Sinai. That's the legal covenant, the law covenant that God made with the nation. And he says, the one, look at verse 24 again, the one from the Mount Sinai which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Which gendereth the bondage. Now, I want you to think about something. I was listening to a message on this passage last week. And the man said this. He said, the old covenant was not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace. That's not true. The covenant of grace does not gender to bondage. And what he said here, he says that what Paul's talking about here is the perversion of that covenant by the Jews. Now listen to me. It's true the Jews perverted that covenant. Just like any of us would do in our natural way of thinking. Our natural, self-righteous, ignorant way of thinking. But the old covenant was not a covenant of grace. It was a covenant of law. It was given to that nation to show them what? The impossibility of salvation, of righteousness, of being justified before God by their works. That's why it was given. The covenant of grace itself is not just simply given to show us our sin. It does show us our sin, but it doesn't stop there. This covenant did. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The earthly priesthood could not make the worshiper perfect. It was given as a temporary thing to show them their sin until what the book of Hebrews calls the time of reformation, the time of change, which time was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. So the old covenant was not a covenant of grace. Now, there were types and symbols and pictures there that showed Christ and salvation by Him, but the nation as a whole didn't see that. They missed it. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 9, you remember? Israel, he said, they sought after righteousness, but they didn't find it. They didn't make it. They didn't achieve it. Why? Because they sought it by works and not by faith in Christ. So it's true the unbelieving Jews perverted the law by trying to make it a way of righteousness, but it was never given to be a way of righteousness. It was given to show them the impossibility of righteousness by their works. And I thought about this verse here, John 1:17. It says this. It says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So Hagar or Agar symbolizes all who are born and who walk after the flesh. Ishmael, the child of the flesh, seeking salvation by their works, bringing forth fruit unto death. That's what that law covenant gendered. It was a bondage. It was an imposition. Putting upon them that which they could not perform. That's the bondage. And Hagar also symbolizes those who believe salvation by free will. I believe that. Ishmael, think about it this way. Ishmael was born of what Abraham and Sarah willed. This is what we want. Not what God in his revealed will had promised. Isaac was born of God's will. And it's kind of like, you know, you think about the new birth. We're not born by the will of man. We're born by the will of God. It's all of God's will. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So Ishmael represents man lost in the flesh. Again, bringing forth fruit unto death. Now notice verse 25. He says, this covenant, Agar represents that covenant on Sinai that genders unto bondage, which is Agar. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to, which literally means is the same rank or same plane with Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. In other words, he's talking about Jerusalem in his day. And he's also talking about Jerusalem in our day, the physical city of Jerusalem. And here's what he's saying. Now think about this. He's saying Jerusalem today, in its religion, in its efforts, In its way of thinking, is just like Ishmael of the flesh. You know, over in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was describing there the greater glory of the new covenant over the old covenant. And he was talking about how that old covenant was a letter that killeth. He says the ministration of death, the ministration of condemnation. That's what it was. That's that bondage. And he says down in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3, in talking about the hope that we have in Christ, he says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now listen to this. He said, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Remember when Moses came down out of the mount, he had an effulgence, a glow about him. It was a physical thing they could see, and it was so bright he had to put a veil over his face. And what that's symbolizing is the holiness of God that exposes us as sinners. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But he says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3, he said, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. That veil is their man's natural ignorance, self-righteousness, self-love, religious pride, and all of that. Well, he says it's the same of Jerusalem in his day. They've missed it. There's a veil over their face. There's a veil over their heart, rather. And he says in verse 25, he says, they're now in bondage with their children, just like Hagar and Ishmael, in bondage. And he says, look at verse 26 of Galatians 4 now. He says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Jerusalem, which is above. Now, you can read about that in several passages. The heavenly Jerusalem. What does that represent? What is that a symbol of? It's a symbol of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners chosen of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They've been made free as they are justified before God in Christ based on His blood and righteousness alone. And they've been liberated from the darkness and the seed of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit who's given them life, imparted life. And so they're now citizens, not of the world, but they're citizens of the heavenly. This world is not our home. We've been brought to see Christ. And that's a free citizen. We're not legally bound to the law. We're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, and we serve God. And he said, which is the mother of us all, meaning spiritual Jerusalem in the sense that we who are saved by grace in Christ, born again by the Holy Spirit, we're citizens of that country. Jerusalem, which is above. And then verse 27, look, he says, for it's written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. He quotes from Isaiah 54:1 as the fulfillment of a prophecy in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose death on the cross comes righteousness that demands life from the dead. Just like Sarah's womb was dead, God made it alive. Just like we're born dead in trespasses and sins, God brings us to life through Christ by the power of the Spirit. Sinners are saved by grace. That's the issue. That's the picture of the dead, spiritually dead. You call on a dead person to do anything, they can't do anything because they're dead. Well, spiritually speaking, that applies to us by nature. Until God, the Holy Spirit, gives life in the new birth. And then we're brought from the dead. Well, look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. There's the true Jerusalem. There's spiritual Jerusalem. Remember Paul in Romans 9, he said, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. Over in Galatians 3 that we studied a few weeks back, you remember he says in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're Abraham's offspring spiritually by the power of God through Isaac, through whom the Messiah came. And that's the issue of the promise. It's not just, yeah, Abraham and Sarah, you know the story how when she was way past childbearing, God blessed her with a child, the child of promise. And it was clear that it was not by the power of Abraham and Sarah. And it really wasn't even by the will of Abraham and Sarah. They wanted a child, but they did it their way according to the flesh. And that's how Ishmael came. We could talk a lot about Ishmael today, couldn't we? That one who cannot be tamed. We're not going to go into that this morning. I don't have time. But the thing about it is, Isaac was a child born in God's time according to God's will by God's power. And he was the child of promise. And it's through him. It was through him that the Messiah came according to the flesh. And the Messiah, Christ, is our salvation. And so that's why we can say, with the Apostle Paul, we are the circumcision. We worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Children of the promise, we believe the promise of the gospel of God's grace. And then look at verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that's Isaac, even so it is now, verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? What does God say? Well, this is going back to Genesis 21. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Well, there's always been conflict between the flesh and the spirit, the children of promise and the children of the law. Goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? Cain was born of the flesh, lived after the flesh. Abel was born of the Spirit, lived after the Spirit. Cain brought the works of his hands. Abel brought the Lamb of God, pleading as a sinner the righteousness of the Christ who was promised. There was conflict. They cannot exist together. I'm not going to go into all the speculation that people, oh, how cruel God was to do this. God took care of Hagar and Ishmael providentially, but they couldn't exist together. The child of promise, he says, and the child of liberty, Isaac, could not exist with the children of the bondwoman, the children of the flesh. We who are saved by grace have no spiritual connection to and fellowship with those who seek salvation by works. Now, we have family, we have friends that we know do that, and we deal with them on the level that we can here on this earth. But as far as a spiritual relationship, a fellowship, we don't have it. They cannot exist together because law and grace will not mix. All right.